Next to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, page 1318. We're in the section under the second major division, the eight visions, the theme of which are the defeat of the kingdoms and the establishment of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdoms and nations of the world are defeated, and the nation Israel, God's kingdom, is established. That's the theme of these eight visions that run through the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. We looked last week at the first vision, which was of the angel of the Lord and the horsemen. The angel of the Lord riding on a red horse, in verse 8, and standing among the myrtle trees. And we noted that this angel is the angel of the Lord, and the myrtle trees are symbolic of Israel. And then there are four other angels, or three other kinds of horses, with the angels that go with them, and they have the responsibility of patrolling the earth. And we noted in verses 11 and 12, they bring back the announcement in verse 11 that all is peaceful and quiet on the earth. That was not a good sign for the nation Israel, that the nations that had conquered them were now enjoying peace and tranquility. So the angel of the Lord intercedes for the nation Israel in verse 12, asking how long would it be till he had compassion on the nation Israel. And God responds, giving his response back to Zechariah, not to the angel of the Lord. And God then says that he's jealous, that his love still burns for the nation Israel, and he will judge the nations. In verse 15, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. They went beyond what God intended. Look in Isaiah chapter 47, since this is going to tie directly to what we're going to look at this evening. Isaiah chapter 47. Here God speaks concerning the Babylonians and how they have treated his people. And note verse 1, just for who is being addressed. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So those are the people in view. Then just pick up verses 6 and 7. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You note, God says that the reason that the Babylonians conquered the Israelites was because God gave the Israelites into the hand of the Babylonians. But you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. So the sin of the nations, God used them to judge Israel, but in pride, the nations thought it was a result of their own power and own doing. So they made it their personal program to annihilate Israel, to magnify and exalt themselves, and they didn't consider the fact that it was God who gave Israel into their hands, and they should have functioned with humility in light of the sovereignty of God. That'll be a theme for the vision we're going to look at in just a moment. All right, back to Zechariah. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the vision ends with a promise and a word of comfort that God will return to Jerusalem with compassion. His house will be built. In verse 17, the cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem. Real words of comfort and strength. Now, as we mentioned, running through these visions, they all happen within a confine of time called the times of the Gentiles. And that's the theme of each of the eight visions. That's the period of time, not the theme, the period of time in which these visions take place. The times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began in 605 BC with the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and will continue down through the Great Tribulation. That is the times of the Gentiles. That expression comes out of Luke 21, verse 24, where Jesus refers to the times of the Gentiles. The key characteristic of the times of the Gentiles is that Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem is dominated by Gentile powers. Now, that doesn't mean that every day during this time that will be true. Today we see Israel with a relative amount of freedom. There's no particular nation that dominates Jerusalem, ruling over the Jews. But we are still in the times of the Gentiles. There were other lapses, periods of time during this age or time period when Jerusalem functioned with relative degree of independence. But basically, they still are under the domination of the Gentiles, and there's coming future days when Israel and Jerusalem will begin overrun by the Gentiles. We'll see that as we move through the book of Zechariah. That expression is important, the times of the Gentile, Luke 21, verse 24. There's another expression you ought not to confuse it with, the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles comes out of Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And the fullness of the Gentiles is that period of time in which God is dealing specifically with Gentile nations in a gracious way. That would coincide with what we know of as the church age. So begin particularly with Acts chapter 2 and continue down to the rapture of the church. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. But the times of the Gentiles is a different period. And that's the period under consideration in Zechariah's visions. Okay, now as we come to the vision in verses 18 to 21, as you'll note in the outline, just the four horns and the four craftsmen. Four horns and four craftsmen. And the theme of this vision is that the nations which have crushed and scattered Israel will themselves be crushed and scattered. Now remember that these are visions. The whole message of Zechariah is one of consolation and comfort. And here God promises that those nations which have run over the nation Israel will themselves be crushed and destroyed. Verse 18, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Four horns. Now, a horn is a rather common symbol in the Old Testament. It's frequently employed to depict strength or power, both of an individual or of a kingdom. It comes from the literal picture of a bull or such an animal, and the horn that it would have, and the power and destruction that it could bring. As a bull would lower its head and charge, the horn would bring about destruction, so it carries over. It often represents a king or his kingdom. That's important. A horn is used to represent a king and his kingdom. Let's look in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel several times this evening. You might want to leave your bulletin here. Just back a little bit toward the front of your Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We're going to be back in this very section later on this evening, so we won't give any explanation. All we want to do is verify the fact that a horn symbolizes a kingdom, and that the Scripture supports that kind of interpretation. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. Now you know, that's the interpretation that God gives on this vision that Daniel has. The 10 horns stand for 10 kings, and the kings stand for the kingdoms. So the Scripture itself makes that identification. A horn stands for a kingdom. Look over in the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, page 390 in your New Testament, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Same identification. Verse 12. And we'll be in Revelation 17 later on this evening as well. Revelation 17, 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So again, the Scripture interprets the symbol for us. The horns are representative of a king or a kingdom, because the king stands for his kingdom. That picture follows through, as we'll see. So as you come back to the book of Zechariah, and we read, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, four horns. These horns stand for kingdoms. Now, we'll note what kingdoms in a moment. Verse 19. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. This word scattered is a strong term. Denotes how harshly and how severely the Gentile nations have treated the nation Israel. It has the idea of winnowing from grain, where the grain would be beaten out on the threshing floor, and then it would be thrown up and the chaff would blow away. The nations have just beaten Israel, and they throw them up in the wind like the chaff. They've just crushed them. And they're scattered then like the chaff is in the wind on the threshing floor. So a picture of very severe type of punishment meted out by the nations. And this is going to be repeated three times, as though God is trying to drive home the point that these nations have scattered, they've winnowed my people and dealt with them so harshly. The repeated emphasis is to drive home that point. All right, now, the point that we have to consider here is the identity of the four nations. Who would these four nations be? How would we go about identifying them? Well, you remember we said that these visions cover the period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began in 605 B.C., or 606. Chronology is a little bit different depending on who you read. But 605 B.C. and runs down then to the millennium. So that rules out any nations before 605. Rules out any nation before the Babylonians. Why not the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians weren't within that time period known as the times of the Gentiles. We'll talk about the Assyrians later on this evening as well. So they're within the confines of the times of the Gentiles. Thus we pick up with Babylon. They're the first nation. The times of the Gentiles begin with the conquering of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 605 under Nebuchadnezzar. So the first nation here, the first horn, would be the Babylonians. Now, we can pretty well fit the rest of them in. Following the Babylonians, we had the Medo-Persian Empire. Follow the Medo-Persian Empire, we had the Greek Empire. Following the Greek Empire, we have the Roman Empire. And those are the four horns or four kingdoms in view in the vision here that Zechariah sees. The four horns that have scattered the nation Israel. Now again, this isn't past tense in time, but it's future, but it is written as an accomplished fact. Hebrew doesn't have tenses as we think of tenses. In other words, as far as time is concerned. The tenses in Hebrew tell the kind of action. And here, the perfect tense denotes completed action. So these are the nations that have scattered the nation Israel. That's the common way the prophet spoke, because from God's perspective, it was a completed action. Even though it was yet to take place in future time, God speaks of it as already completed. So it's sometimes called the prophetic past, because it comes over into English in the past tense. It's just from God's perspective, the action is accomplished. So there's no problem, because even though these nations are yet future. Now, these nations are supported in the book of Daniel as well, as being the nations in view. Look over to the book of Daniel again now. Daniel chapter 2, page 1237. Page 1237. Daniel had some very significant visions of the times of the Gentiles himself. And consistently in the book of Daniel, the visions pick up with the Babylonians. And they'll run down then to the millennial kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, we have Daniel interpreting the vision of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He had a dream and he saw this image. Now Daniel comes and tells him what the dream was first, and then he interprets for him. We're just going to pick up with the interpretation in verse 37 of Daniel chapter 2. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You know how God takes credit? The kingdoms in power are there because of the appointment of God. And here God has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, the beasts of the field, birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand, caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, in the vision or the dream of Daniel 2, is symbolized by the head of gold in this great colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So that's the first empire, Babylon, the head of gold. Then the next kingdom, verse 39, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Well, the second kingdom, what kingdom arose after Babylon? Medo-Persia. They conquered the Babylonians. And that is recorded even in the book of Daniel itself, a few chapters over. So that's the second kingdom, Medo-Persia. The silver, depicted by the metal silver in this image, even though it's not referred to here. Then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. What kingdom followed the Persian Empire? The Greeks. And it was under Alexander the Great that the last of the Persian kings were crushed and their empire was brought to an end. Then, verse 40, there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And this kingdom was depicted as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. Iron isn't as precious as the other metals, but it's stronger. It's not as pure, but it's stronger. And that was true of the Roman Empire. That moves on down. We're not going to do the details of that right now. We'll allude to them later. The toes of the image. But the Roman Empire is the last empire. Now, it will have at least three forms, as we'll see in a moment. So Daniel chapter 2, the same empires. The head, Babylon. The chest of silver, Medo-Persia. Then the bronze belly, Greece. The legs, iron, Rome. Same four empires Daniel sees. Look over in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we have a vision or a dream. It's a vision that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It covers the same period of time. Daniel sees the same thing, but he sees the empires of the world as God sees them. Nebuchadnezzar saw them as a man would see them. Colossal and overwhelming and rather beautiful. God portrays them to Daniel as wild animals tearing each other apart. But the same kingdoms and the same picture. So in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 8, you have the vision of the beasts. Verse 2, I was looking in my vision by night, Daniel 7, 2. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. After this, verse 6, another one like a leopard. Verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, trampled the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were plucked out, and so on. Same basic vision. Look at the beginning with verse 17 for the interpretation. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And again, the king and his kingdom are synonymous. But the saints of the Most High, or the highest one, will receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever. Then Daniel has a question about the fourth beast and something of his nature and character. So in Daniel chapter 7, you have a lion that represents Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard, Greece, and the terrible beast, Rome. So if you just make three columns on your paper, you can compare Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and put the metal and the part of the image in one column, put the animal in another column, and put the nation in the other column, and they all balance out. The head of gold in chapter 2 is the same as the lion in chapter 7. It represents Babylon. And so on down the line. Now, Daniel does show, he goes beyond what Zechariah does, and I'll just allude to it so that you don't think that there is another kingdom in a different sense. Daniel shows that the fourth empire will go through several stages. That there'll be the Roman Empire, as we have already seen it in existence. But the Roman Empire will also undergo a revival and will be resurrected in a 10-nation confederacy, seen in the 10 toes on the image in chapter 2, and seen with the 10 horns on the head of this terrible beast in Daniel chapter 7. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire in a 10-nation confederacy. We saw that in chapter 7. While you're there, we'll just pick that up. Where at the end of verse 7, it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, another little one came up. That little horn, very significant person, he is the Antichrist. We'll refer to him in a moment. Look at verse 20. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. Another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous one. Will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll intend to make alterations in times, in law. They'll be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. One time, two times, and a half time, making 3.5 times. Now, if you compare this expression with other expressions in Daniel, like over in chapter 12, you find that time, times, and a half time is equivalent to 3.5 years. So we have a timeline here. Then we move right into the kingdom, when God's kingdom will be established. Look over in the book of Revelation, and hopefully this will pull it together before you get too lost. In Revelation chapter 17, all the way back in the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 17. Remember we mentioned one of the reasons the book of Revelation is so difficult is that all the symbolism in Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. And since we're not familiar with it in the Old Testament, now you pull all that symbolism together in one book, it just causes confusion. But really, the better you understand the Old Testament, pretty soon Revelation just falls into place. In Revelation chapter 17, John sees the empires that Daniel has seen, that Zechariah has seen, but he goes beyond a little bit. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. So here you have again symbolism interpreted from the first part, the first 8 verses of Revelation 17. There were 7 heads and 7 mountains. And verse 10 tells us that these stand for 7 kings. Now note, 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other is not yet come. When he is come, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, is one of the 7th, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Now, you know, you read something like that. And 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. When he comes, he'll remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th. He's one of the 7th. You think you'd like to go back and study the Gospel of John. Tell you what you do. I was going to bring an overhead and I didn't. You know, here's an aside. Some of you want a beautiful project. You can design an overhead with a head on it that will adjust for our screen. You think they make an overhead that adjusts beyond the set distances that they're all made for? I can't find one, and I haven't been able to find anyone who can find me one. But you can write down number from 1 to 8 on a piece of paper or your bulletin or something. And I'll just give you the kingdoms, then we'll go back and identify them here. John goes back before what Daniel saw and what Zechariah saw. So, the first kingdom, number one, Egypt. Egypt. That's the first kingdom. The second kingdom, Assyria. Those two kingdoms were before the times of the Gentiles. So Daniel didn't see them and Zechariah didn't see them. John includes them because he's including the whole scope through the Old Testament. So he goes back before the times of the Gentiles because these nations were still significant in the history of Israel. Egypt, Assyria. Number three is Babylon. Number four is Persia, Medo-Persian Empire. Number five is Greece. Number six is Rome. So you got that so far. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. That's six. Number seven, just put the ten nations. Ten nations. Number eight is Antichrist. Number seven, the ten nations. Number eight is Antichrist. So then, you read what John says in verse 10 of Revelation 17. They are seven kings. The symbolism of the seven heads and the seven mountains, they are seven kings. All right, a king and his kingdom are synonymous. What would they be? The seven. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the ten nations. Now note how he does it. Five have fallen. By the time John is writing, five of these kingdoms have already fallen or been destroyed. Well, that's true. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. All five of those have fallen. One is, number six, Rome. As John wrote, the Roman Empire ruled the world. The other has not yet come. That would be the seventh. That would be the ten nations. You know, when he comes, he must remain a little while. Here John says his kingdom is going to be of short duration, this ten-nation confederacy. That's true, because you can write right beside that, 3.5 years. That's all the ten-nation confederacy will dominate the world. And then verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. You remember when Daniel saw this? There were ten horns, and one horn came up from among the ten and displaced three of them and dominated the horns. Well, the eighth kingdom, as John sees it, really comes out of the seven, because the Antichrist will be representing one of the ten nations. But he will assume so much power that he will dominate this ten-nation confederacy. Verse 12, he begins to elaborate on the ten horns, which are ten kings. They haven't received a kingdom as yet. As John wrote, that was yet future. As we stand tonight, it's still future. But they will receive a kingdom in connection with their functioning with the beast. And the beast is the Antichrist, political world ruler in the tribulation. Let me just look at verse 17. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. In other words, these ten nations will be in agreement that the Antichrist ought to rule over them. So for the first 3.5 years, you have a ten-nation confederacy dominating the Western world. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, you have the world united under the leadership of one individual who proclaims and declares himself to be God and worthy of worship, the Antichrist. So those are the eight kingdoms that John sees. You can see the heart of it comes right out of the Old Testament. Okay, now let's go back to the book of Zechariah. Don't want to forget that that's the book we're studying. Now, the four kingdoms then, represented by the four horns that would scatter Jerusalem. He sees those. Then verse 20, Zechariah 1, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And craftsmen is a good translation. It used of workers who are skilled in any kind of craft. Skilled workers in metal or wood, stone, those kind of craftsmen. Smiths would get the idea. Carpenters is too limited. We think of a carpenter as one who works with wood. but this denotes craftsmen who can work in any of these areas, whether it's with stone or wood, metal, whatever. Now note, these craftsmen come and they'll be against the horns. So there's a conflict here. So verse 21, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. Now you notice how he goes back and repeats. Zechariah asks, what are these craftsmen coming to do? The interpreting angel goes back to remind him of what those nations did. The horns are those that have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. No man lifts up his head, again, pictures how thoroughly they have crushed the nation Israel. You know, lifting up the head just pictures a little bit of strength left. You know, we could say that it barely had enough strength to lift up his head. That symbolizes just a little bit of strength, enough just to barely lift your head. Israel didn't have that much strength left. The nations had been so cruel that there wasn't a man left even to lift up the head, depicting that there was no strength at all left in the nation Israel. And important note here, God drives home, the nation Israel has no strength. That does not mean that they are to be destroyed because God defends and sustains his people. And the fact that Israel has no strength does not mean that Israel is defenseless, because Israel still has God. And so the nation is without strength, but God is intervening. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. These craftsmen have come to terrify and come to throw down. Strong words, to terrify, to throw into a panic. So these craftsmen are going to oppose the horns, throw the horns into panic, and thus prepare them for destruction. Throw down is the sense of destroying. So they terrify them, throw them into a panic, and then they destroy them. And you'll note, at the end of that verse, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So twice in this verse, he mentions that scattering, that winnowing that we referred to already in verse 19. God repeats it, that unbelievable that these nations have done this to my people. When I raised them up, I gave them power, I gave them authority, then in effect they rebel against me. So God brings the craftsmen to deal with them. Now the craftsmen are rather simple to interpret. Who are they? Well, we go back and we can look at history. Who were those that destroyed these empires? And really the horns and the craftsmen overlap, and they become the same. So, the first of the craftsmen would be Persia, because Persia was the craftsman that destroyed Babylon. But then Persia became a horn, because God raised up Persia, destroyed Babylon, but then Persia in its pride and arrogance mistreated the people of God and rebelled against God. So they become a horn, and so Greece becomes the craftsman that God raises up to destroy the horn of Persia. But Greece destroys the horn of Persia, and it itself becomes a kingdom and rebellion against God with a goal of destroying God's people. God must raise up another craftsman. So God raises up Rome. And Rome destroys Greece. But then Rome becomes a horn, a mighty kingdom, and persecutes and attempts to destroy the people of God. So you see that the craftsmen, in effect, become the horns. Now that's only three craftsmen if you've been counting. Persia, Greece, and Rome. There is a fourth and final kingdom that would be depicted as a craftsman, and it is the ultimate craftsman. It is the kingdom which will annihilate all kingdoms and will function totally subservient to God, because it is God's kingdom. So the fourth craftsman, in effect, is the millennial kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me back you up to the book of Daniel again. Then we'll be done. Just to show you the fourth kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, first of all. So that you see that it is God's kingdom that does destroy these kingdoms, thus is the final craftsman. Zechariah doesn't go into that right now. He will as we move through these visions. The millennial kingdom will come into focus very clearly in his prophecy. Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Let me just fill in what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw this huge, colossal image of a man. And we saw the different parts of this man represent the different kingdoms. But then he saw, verse 34, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all crushed at the same time, became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found." You know what God has done? With these horns, these kingdoms that attempt to winnow the nation Israel and make them like chaff, in the ultimate end, God is going to make these kingdoms the chaff. And when he makes them chaff, there'll be no one to preserve them as God did the nation Israel. The end of verse 35, "The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And a mountain in the Old Testament, too, symbolizes a kingdom. So this stone becomes a kingdom. Another symbol of a kingdom is a mountain, just like a horn symbolizes a kingdom. Look down at verse 44. As Daniel interprets in the colossal statue, the toes of the image, the 10 toes. You know what happens in the days of these kings, verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, put to an end all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy." So, during the final kingdom, these 10-nation confederacy, and that final form of it under the Antichrist is just a form of the 10-nation confederacy. At that point, the earthly kingdom will be established. So we can't have the kingdom in existence now because the 10-nation confederacy hasn't been established yet. And when this kingdom is established, it won't be established in the hearts of men, as some would hold, with the kingdoms of the world continuing on. You'll note there's an abrupt end to the kingdoms of the world when this kingdom's established. They are crushed. They are ground to powder and they blow away. That's immediate intervention. Look over in Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." This is the little horn which came up from among the 10. This is the Antichrist. "I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, by the extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So again, during the time period when this 10-nation confederacy is functioning, Jesus Christ will intervene and set up his kingdom. The Antichrist will be destroyed at the end of verse 11. The other nations, dominions taken away, but they have an extension. During the millennial kingdom, the nations of the earth will function, but they will function without dominion because Christ himself will dominate the world. But the Antichrist will be in hell during the 1,000-year millennium. This is depicted in Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ comes personally and intervenes at Armageddon and destroys the nations and sets up his kingdom. So it's the end of Revelation 19. You find the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire and the millennial kingdom set up in Revelation chapter 20. So the four horns, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. The four craftsmen that judge the four horns, Persia judged Babylon. Greece judged Persia. Rome judged Greece. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ will judge Rome and all the other kingdoms of the world together. The assurance of this for Zechariah in his day, God's guarantee that he will preserve his people. That would be a word of encouragement and comfort to the Jews, even though this was future from their perspective as Zechariah wrote it. That God would care for the nation. That the nations that did abuse the nation Israel would be judged by God. That God would preserve them in spite of the fact they had no strength to preserve themselves. A word of encouragement when you realize how much God is in control of the affairs of the world. That these nations come on the scene and Israel would think, oh my, not again. Here we go again. You could take comfort in the fact God promises that the craftsman will come. And when it's all said and done, Israel will be here. It's the nations that will have suffered destruction. Now, we ought to take that as encouragement as well. You know, a believer today, well, difficulties come, trials come. God never abandons me. I'm without strength. God doesn't abandon me. I don't need strength to win my battles. God's strong enough to do it without me. You know, I sometimes, boy, I don't have enough strength. What's going to happen? Well, I guess God will have to do it. That's usually the place he has to bring us. Because until I run out of strength, I think it's God and I that are going to whip them. I just get in the way. So I'm encouraged as I read about the nation Israel. All right, just give you a moment. Perhaps I lost you somewhere along the line. If you didn't understand anything, don't ask me. But if you have something that wasn't clear, maybe you'd like to raise questions. Right. Right. Those who heard and believed the message of the prophets would have been the saved in Israel. Right. Now, they wouldn't have understood necessarily the full import, like of the horns and the craftsmen. They would have just recognized in that God's promise and assurance that he was going to preserve them and keep them. The Ten Nation Confederacy. All these things that we talk about that are going to happen prophetically, apart from the rapture, happen after the rapture. And like the formation of the Ten Nation Confederacy, something that happens after the rapture. So it's not possible to pinpoint that it's happening. The reason that we think that we might be close to the rapture is we see so many things that are going to take place in the tribulation seemingly forming together. Like the Ten Nation Confederacy in Europe. I'm not saying that that's the Ten Nation Confederacy, but the Ten Nation Confederacy will be something very similar. Composed of the nations of the remnant of the Roman Empire that are revived. And so it's interesting to see the pieces falling together in that kind of thing. But the actual formation and falling together, I take it, will be a post-rapture event. But that wouldn't be a problem. If every believer was taken out of the world today, that would greatly change things and accelerate the way things might fall together. I read you an article one time in a study. Oh, it's out of, I believe, U.S. News World Report from about a year ago, where the Common Market were meeting, and they made the statement there that we need leadership so bad, give us a man, whether he's the devil or a man, and we'll follow him as long as he's a capable leader. Well, those kind of things, you know, make your blood run cold. But I wouldn't want to prophesy the rapture this week. But I wouldn't say no either. Okay, in Luke 17:20, where the kingdom of God is among you. We're going to turn to Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That aspect is true. A couple of things that can be said about the kingdom. One, kingdom and the king, as we mentioned, are synonymous. So the very fact that Jesus Christ was present indicated that the kingdom was present in Israel. They just reject it. Because if they had responded and accepted Christ as Messiah, he would have established the kingdom there. So it's there potentially ready to be set up. But in rejecting him as king, they reject the kingdom. But it was still present there as long as he was present. There's also a spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts. Because to have a kingdom, you have to have a king and you have to have subjects. Well, we are subjects of the King, Jesus Christ, so there is a spiritual kingdom that exists today. But you note, Jesus goes on in verse 22 of Luke 17, and said, He said to the disciples, The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, Look here, look there. Do not go away, do not run after them, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things, be rejected, then in the days of Noah, and so on. Parallel chapter to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So both are true. He tells them that the kingdom is in your midst, but then he tells the disciples, don't go running after those who announce the kingdom, because the kingdom's not going to be set up until a period of time. And then when it is set up, you won't have to ask anybody what's going on. This will be worldwide. But he saves that information for his disciples. He just tells the Pharisees the kingdom is here. But he tells the disciples it's not going to be established at this point. So he reserves the insight for the believers. So you talk about three kingdoms, really, in that context. Christ was present. The kingdom was present. The kingdom is present in the hearts of all believers. We are all subjects of the king. The kingdom will literally be established on earth when Jesus Christ, the king, returns and establishes the kingdom. And one doesn't nullify the other. Okay, we'll pursue these matters of the kingdom and these prophetic areas as we move through Zechariah. Next Sunday morning, we'll be talking about the rapture of the church out of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the next prophetic event that the Scripture talks about, which will pave the way for the falling together of the 10-nation confederacy, the domination of the apostate church during the first 3.5 years, and the rising to power of the man who is known as the Antichrist. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, indeed, we are thankful for your word. Again, as we've considered your promises to the nation Israel, your assurance and comfort to them, we as your people are assured and comforted as well. Lord, thankful that even though we are oft unfaithful, that you remain faithful. Lord, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our defeats, Lord, that your victory is sufficient, that our victory is guaranteed because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you for your love and care and compassion on the nation Israel. Pray that we might learn as we study them, Father, to realize that how their rebellion hurt them, Lord, prevented them from experiencing the full blessings that you had for them. Lord, we're thankful that they will yet receive those blessings in a coming day. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that is ours as well as Christian, that we shall see Jesus Christ, that we shall share in his kingdom, that we shall rule and reign in that time together with him. Bless us as we leave this evening and give us a good week in serving you. Pray that we might have the joy of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with through the week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.